But it magnifies the fact that God intercedes into the life of individuals. And then he calls them to himself. Because Saul, as we study him, we find is the least likely candidate to become a Christian that there is. Now, before we go into the study, though, I do want to stress this. Salvation is the work of God, whether it's a dramatic story or a boring story. Okay? When I was growing up in church, I often heard these great dramatic stories of people who were marvelously converted from sin and debauchery, and now they were walking with the Savior in holiness. And as a little kid, you're wondering, well, gee, I can't say anything like that. And you almost kind of long as, gee, I wish I had such a rotten life to begin with to be converted from it so I'd have something to tell people because, well, my story was very boring. Now, certainly, when I was saved, I was convicted of sin, and I repented of that sin and turned to the Savior for salvation. But you know, there's only so much sin that a six-year-old can get into. So it's kind of a boring story. Now, one of the things I have learned over time, though, is the most marvelous stories that there are those of who are saved as children. And they walk all their life with the Lord, and they never have to get into all this stuff. Boring testimony, but wonderful testimony of God's grace. Every single Christian parent wants their children to have a nice, boring testimony. Amen? And as we study the life of Saul, we find that he wishes he had a nice, boring story too. But he doesn't. God reaches us where we are. And Saul was continually grateful for the Lord's intervention into his life in a very dramatic way, but an intervention that brought him from sin to the Savior. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 give us Saul's intent. He says, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now to understand better why Saul is doing this, we've got to go set some background for him. Now, Saul was born in Tarsus, and I got a map up here so you see a little bit an idea of where this is. This is in the area of Cilicia. Tarsus is right there. And this is where he grew up. Now, this is a very important city in many ways. First, it's the capital city of Cilicia, that province of Asia Minor. It was extremely important in agriculture because you can see there's a plain here, so there's a lot of agriculture in the area. It was also renowned for its science and arts. In fact, it rivaled Alexandria and even Rome itself for that during this time period. It was a strategic location because just north of it, which would be right about here, these are the Taurus Mountains, and right in here there's a pass. The Roman road came up from the Palestine area, wrapped around through the plain, and then up through this pass into the rest of Asia Minor. That made it strategic because then Tarsus controlled all the traffic through the area. And that also included any caravans coming from Asia itself. It'd be coming from this direction. They'd have to go through Tarsus and up through the gates. So extremely strategic location. When Julius Caesar was in power, he granted to Tarsus the rights of Roman citizenship to everybody. He made it a Roman city. And that is why when Saul was born in Tarsus, he was automatically a Roman citizen. That became important in his life later on. In fact, the more we study the life of Paul, he's a unique individual, specifically trained where he's born, everything, to do what he ended up doing. So he's born as a Roman citizen. Now, like his father before him, Saul was a Pharisee. In fact, he had some of the best training that could be had during that time period. His father had him go down to Jerusalem where he was trained under Gamaliel, one of the most famous rabbis and respected rabbis of that time. Now, in his own words, Paul says he was educated, this is Acts 22:3, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. His own testimony in Philippians 3:4 through 6 is that if anybody had a right to boast in their flesh, it was him. He said that he had been circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin.
He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness found in the law, blameless. This was Paul's ability to boast, if you could boast about such things. Now, he did not any longer, but he did at this time. He was proud of who he was, his background. Now, Saul may have been absent from Jerusalem during the years of Jesus' ministry because there's no definitive indication that he actually met Jesus or was there. We don't know. It's kind of a blank. We do know this. He is present when Stephen is martyred because he is one of the ones who is consenting to it. He's an accomplice. They lay their robes down at his feet. And then he becomes the great persecutor of the church. Acts chapter 8, verses 2 through 3 describe that. Verse 4 says, he was ravaging the church. He was seeking to destroy it. This is Paul. He was, in a sense, the one who caused the scattering that happened at the time of Stephen. That murder was the beginning of a great persecution. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the church scattered. It went to all the regions of Samaria and all throughout Judea. Now, with that in mind, we can understand a little more of Saul's attitude, that he is still breathing threats and murder. This is sort of his life. He is focused on persecution of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he lives for, and that's why it's a good description. Still breathing threats and murder. That's what it's all about for him. But he had a problem. Though he was fulfilling John 16:2 at the time, believing that everyone who kills disciples of the Lord was doing God a favor, and that was his mindset, they all had fled from Jerusalem. There wasn't that many left to chase down. So he wanted to go into the other areas where there might be Jewish believers and persecute them. And so he goes to the high priest for that reason. He gets letters of authority so that he can go wherever they are, bind them, and then bring them back to Jerusalem. Now, the Romans would view the high priest as basically the leader of government for the Jewish nation. And though the Romans had a governor, they did give a lot of autonomy to the local areas, especially for local matters and stuff, and in religious matters especially. So the high priest is seen as that individual. So authority from him would be recognized by the Romans. And any synagogue leader, wherever they might be, would certainly recognize his authority as well. That's why he goes to the high priest. So he gets the letters, and he's going to be on his way. Now, note here that Luke uses two different references for these early Christians. Just what they're called. The first is that they're disciples of the Lord. Now, the word disciple is the most commonly used word in the book of Acts to refer to what we usually refer to ourselves as Christians. Used 29 times. And a disciple is simply a learner. It's a follower of a teacher. And this places emphasis that someone who is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who has placed their faith in him, is also a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You really can't make a dichotomy between the two. If you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you're a follower of him. It is really that simple. If you're not following him, then don't think you're saved. Okay? The two go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. And just even using this word so often emphasizes that fact. That's how they even saw themselves. The second reference calls them those belonging to the way. This is the second most used reference to Christians in the book of Acts. It's used 6 times. The word Christian is only used twice, and believers is only used once. Now, this name is probably derived from the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him, John 14:6. But some other references, Jesus and faith through Jesus, the only way you can know the way to God, as Acts 18:26 describes it. Or he is the only way to salvation, as described in Acts 16:17. And so those who were followers of Jesus were called those who were belonging to the way. Now, one particular place that Saul wanted to go to persecute the disciples was Damascus, because it had a very large Jewish population there. This is tragically attests to the fact that in 66 AD, when the Jewish wars began, 10 to 20,000 Jews were slaughtered there by the Romans. Had a large population, many synagogues. Well, with the letters in hand, Paul sets off on a 150-mile journey from Jerusalem down here And he has to travel up through Samaria. It then comes down along the Jordan River, goes around Sea of Galilee, and then up and then across the plains up here to Damascus, all the way to the north. It's 150 miles. And of course, they didn't have planes. They didn't have cars. They walked, or maybe rode a donkey, but they walked. So it's going to take 5 or 6 days to make it. Now, you can think of Paul. He is not happy about believers to begin with. He is persecuted, and they have fled everywhere throughout the regions of Judea, which, of course, is this area, and then Samaria, the upper part. And as he's traveling through here, he keeps running into these people who had been told about Jesus by those he had persecuted, and they had become believers. They had become disciples of the Lord as well. So we can only imagine he's not a happy camper. He's a little upset that his persecution, instead of destroying the church, it's spread it everywhere. So again, he is breathing threats and murder as he is going on up to Damascus. But he's going to have an unexpected meeting along the journey. Verse 3. It came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, there are several things to note here. The first is that this is completely unexpected. It's not an event that Saul had requested. It's nothing that he had prayed for. And certainly, it's not something that he was desiring to have happen. Does anybody really want to have an event like that in their own life? Probably not. I mean, we'd probably think it'd be great afterward, but approaching it, do you really want the Lord to pow, knock you down on your face and, you know, I'm not going to pick on anybody, but so-and-so, so-and-so, that's going to be scary. It's unexpected. It's not something he's desiring. The second thing is this is a supernatural event. This is not a flash of lightning. This is not it's not Paul having a fit of epilepsy. This is a supernatural event. The flash, it says in Acts 26:13, Paul describing later, was brighter than the midday sun in Palestine. It is bright. It's brighter than that. It's probably more akin to the Shekinah glory. Or as when Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, it said his face shone like the sun and his garments were as white as light. It's of that nature. It is a supernatural event. Another thing to note here is that while Saul both heard and understood what was being said, those with him, though they stood speechless, and I think any of us would have been speechless as well, they heard it, they didn't understand it. Only Saul understood what was being said. Jesus' question to Saul in verse 4 was a self-revealing question. There's only one group that Paul is persecuting, and that's who? The disciples of the Lord Jesus. But notice what Jesus says here, "Why are you persecuting me?" His identification with his church is absolute. If you persecute his disciples, you're persecuting him. It is that simple. It is a self-revealing statement. And Saul's question back, "Who are you, Lord?" Certainly it's seeking clarification, probably in a very hesitant manner, but it also acknowledges the speaker's lordship. Even without acknowledging directly that who he probably is thinking it may be, he understands this being that is speaking to him is Lord in the sense that of God, somebody who is master over him. This is not saying, "Who are you, sir?" as some of the liberal scholars want to translate kurios there. It's Lord, the one who is in control, the one who is over me and can overpower me. That's how Saul sees it. Now, the question, again, is probably one that's of hesitation. Since if the answer he is expecting is Jesus, this is his worst nightmare. Remember, Gamaliel had warned the Sanhedrin that if they sought to persecute the apostles, they might find themselves actually fighting against God. And guess what Saul is hearing? We would be a little hesitant, too. Who are you thinking? We probably know who it is, but trying to clarify because I hope it's not. Okay? Saul has ended up, he is actually fighting against God. This is just what Gamaliel said. So Jesus' answer must have just cut him to the core. But with that answer also came direction of what he was to do next. Now, the effect on Saul was both immediate and life-changing. He is going to refer back to this event over and over again throughout his ministry. He marks it as a time when he was changed from the persecutor of the disciples of Jesus to one who was a disciple of Jesus himself. He always points back to this event. The effect was also immediate, as verse 8 and 9 describe. It says, "And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank." Now, we can only imagine what was going through Saul's mind as he picked himself up off the ground and found out he's blind. He can't see a thing. And here he is. He was going to go into Damascus boldly, sort of as a triumphant general who's coming to haul back the dreaded Christians to Jerusalem and throw them in prison where they belong. And instead, he is being led in by the hand because he's completely blind. He also was fasting. And fasting is always associated with praying in scriptures. Saul is certainly praying. In fact, we find out a little later in the passage, states that he is praying. This is serious. This cut him to the core. And he's waiting for the Lord's next instructions. That's all he knows to do yet, is to go and wait. Well, while Saul waited, the Lord was giving instructions to another believer. Verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" Now, Ananias here is simply introduced to us as a certain disciple. In Acts 22, verse 12, Paul also says of Ananias that he was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by the Jews. So he certainly would have had no problem going in and finding this other fellow Judas and being let in. He was well respected in the Jewish community. But he's not an apostle, nor is there any indication he's anything other than just a disciple of Jesus. One of many. Just a common disciple of Jesus. Faithful disciple of Jesus. Now, we're not told how the Lord communicated to Ananias, but his instructions are very precise. He is to go to a street named Straight. It still exists in modern Damascus. It's a major thoroughfare. And then he's go to ask at the house of Judas for a certain man, and then clearly identified someone of Tarsus named Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And you can see the wheels going. Saul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. Where have I heard this name before? This may not be good. Your mission, Ananias, is to go and help him regain his sight. Now, that's the only information he has other than that Saul is praying. That's not a whole lot, is it? Well, Ananias' reaction was probably the same that you and I would have as we were thinking about this. Saul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. Uh-oh. I've heard about this Saul of Tarsus. And that's what he says in verse 13. Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard about this man and how much harm he has done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." Well, undoubtedly, he is going to be hesitant about this. You know, when those who fled from Jerusalem fled, they not only brought the gospel, they not only brought the message that there is salvation, Jesus, he is the Christ, but they also have been saying as, "And the one who's chased us out, the one who's done all sorts of things, the one who helped with Stephen's murder was a guy named Saul. He's from Tarsus." So he's heard about him. That message came as well. Ananias not only knew that, but he also had already heard the news that Saul had a mission in Damascus. And that mission was to bind believers in Jesus and take them back to Jerusalem. And all he knows at this point is, okay, he's praying. But you know, Pharisees pray a lot. So that's not really comforting. And he's blind. Well, that helps. Maybe I get away from him, but I have to go and give him back his sight. This doesn't sound too good, Lord. Right? You and I would have been as hesitant as he was. Because he doesn't know that anything has happened to Saul on the way. He doesn't know there's been a change in him. He's afraid. Well, the Lord gave Ananias the assurance he needed in verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, it's now clear to Ananias that something has happened. Saul is no longer a threat. He is chosen. The Lord even revealed to him the specifics about the particular ministry that Saul is going to have. But Saul either has become or he is going to become a disciple of Jesus, because that's the only way you're going to bear his name. That is the comfort that he needs to hear, that it's safe to go see this guy. But what a ministry Saul is going to have. He's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles as well as before kings and the Jews. And in the process, Saul's going to suffer much. The persecutor has become one of the persecuted. So God's sovereignty is again manifested because he's revealing what is going to happen in the future before there's any kind of human encounter with the circumstances that force the decisions that lead to the path we walk upon which these things are going to be fulfilled. God is sovereign. And that comforted Ananias. And God's sovereignty still brings comfort to his followers today. We don't know the future. And sometimes I think we should be glad we don't know the future. It might make us afraid because we're not ready for it yet. But the Lord knows exactly what it's going to be. And he will prepare us all along the way for exactly what we need to do when the time comes. He is in control. And I can rest in peace in that. My God is sovereign. Well, Ananias is no longer hesitant. Verses 17 through 19 tell us, And Ananias departed. He entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food, and he was strengthened. In Acts 22, 14 through 15, we find out that Ananias said a little bit more to Saul, because Saul recounts there in when he was giving his defense in that passage, says, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So he did give Saul more information. This is what God is calling you to do. And that would have comforted Saul. He's got some idea of what he's supposed to be doing in the future. Now, Saul had been contemplating, been praying for 3 days about the things that had happened to him. But once the Holy Spirit came upon him, Saul is a radically changed man. He is a man who's going to become the Apostle Paul. As soon as the Holy Spirit came upon him, he is changed. And Saul immediately did just what Ananias said he should do. Now remember, he's not eaten or had anything to drink for 3 days. But what does he do first? He goes and gets baptized. He puts the first things first. Obeying God is more important than even his physical needs. It shows something of Saul's character. Now it's important to note here as well again that Ananias is not an apostle. There's no indication he's even the leader of the church. Yet he is the one that explains the gospel to Saul, isn't he? In fact, he's also the one through whom the Holy Spirit is imparted. He's the one through whom Saul regains his sight. And he's probably also the one that baptized him. He certainly is the one that instigated it. It's another important reminder to us. Ministry belongs to every single Christian. It belongs to everybody. It belongs to each one of you that know him. Now, the church certainly has structure. It is to have leaders that meet certain qualifications. But ministry isn't reserved just for the leaders. It is for every single Christian according to the gifts that God has given you. Period. Everybody is involved. Now for Saul, this also meant that his appointment did not come through another apostle. It came from the Lord directly. And he makes mention of that over and over again throughout the epistles and also in Acts as well. Galatians 1:1, for example. He received his apostleship directly from the Lord. Now, other than the replacement of Judas with Matthias, there is no other biblical indication of the apostles ever appointing anybody else to be an apostle. And there certainly is no indication of an apostle appointing his successor to his apostleship and carrying it on. those that teach the doctrine of apostolic succession, and that's taught in quite a few churches, they're without biblical foundation. It's not there. An apostle is someone who's sent by the Lord with His authority, and the Lord chose Saul and sent him out with His authority to preach and do other things, and Paul magnifies that later on and demonstrates he has all the gifts of an apostle, but didn't come through the other apostles. Came directly from the Lord. We also need to note here that the Holy Spirit came before Saul was baptized. I explained this a few weeks ago when we were studying Acts chapter 2, verses 38, that salvation comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates the person who has repented, that is, the person who's turned from their sin to the Savior, turned from thinking they can earn somehow God's favor to casting themselves completely on God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes, regenerates that person, they are brought to new life. That believer then should be baptized as soon as is practical. They need to be baptized soon. Why? Because Romans 6 explains it's identification publicly with the risen Lord, both His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We've died with Him, we've risen to new life. If you profess Jesus and you've not been baptized, then you simply need to be. It's a matter of obedience. Will you obey Him or not? You need to be baptized. Now, Saul is affected, and he's affected for the rest of his life. And we see this immediately of the kind of ministry he's going to have. It's a radical change. Verse 19 through 22, we find that he immediately begins preaching. It says, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" And they would have understood that is a claim to deity. "And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who has come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So after several days with the disciples, in which we can safely assume Saul learned as much as he could of what it meant to now be a disciple of Jesus. He certainly knew Torah. He was an expert in the law as a Pharisee, but he didn't know what it meant to follow Jesus. And he didn't understand how all the Old Testament scriptures fit together. Otherwise, he would have believed that Jesus was Messiah to begin with. He did not know. So he spent several days, and I'm certain he learned all that he could, but then he begins preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And he's preaching this in the very synagogues that he had been given authority to arrest the disciples of Jesus, his followers. Now, that's astonishing enough that he's going to do this. And it's certainly going to be amazing to those that he's preaching to. But even more so is as he continues to do this, it says he gets stronger in it. He increases his ability. He gets better with time, better with training, so that he's leaving them completely confused. Both about how is it, what happened to you, and also is, well, all the scriptures are pointing that Jesus is the Christ? It's confusing them. They try and debate him. It's sort of like with Stephen. They couldn't win the debate because he had the truth. They did not. Well, that's Saul's example. You know, you don't need a whole lot to be able to tell somebody. You just need to be faithful to what you do know. Amen. So are you faithful to tell others just what you know? So often we tend to think as well, if I take this class and this class and this class, and if I get this degree and if you get your doctorate, maybe then you can tell somebody about Jesus. That's not true. Saul simply began with what he knew. And after only a couple of days, he didn't know a whole lot. And he wouldn't have memorized it all yet. He didn't have a plan down. He simply went and started talking to people with what he knew. That's what God calls all of us to do. And over time, as you do gain more knowledge, as you do take advantage of opportunities and get more training of how to present Christ, you just get better. But for all this, it's simply a matter of just faithfulness. Will you tell people what Jesus has done in your life? Now, it doesn't have to be as dramatic as Saul. In fact, I don't think anybody has had a testimony as dramatic as Saul. But certainly, Keith and Christine were faithful this morning, just telling, this is what's happened in my life. This is who Jesus Christ is. We just get better at it over time. Are you faithful to tell others what you now know? Well, in verse 23, we encounter a time lapse. Luke writes, "After many days had elapsed." Paul tells us in Galatians 1:17 and 18 that during this time period of these many days, it included him going to Arabia, and don't think Saudi Arabia, this was Nabataean Arabia. It was the area that stretched from Damascus down to the Sinai Peninsula. He went there, and then he returned to Damascus. And after he had returned, verses 23 and 24 then tell us what happened then. It says, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, that is, to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. That's their desire. But they're not the only ones after Saul. Over in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33, Paul writes about some others that are after him. The government is after him. Damascus at this time is not controlled by Rome, but by a Nabataean king named Aretas. So Paul writes, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascenes. In order to seize me, I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped their hands. Luke tells us the same thing in verse 24, same incident. It says, his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. The Jews are after him. The government is after him. How is he going to escape? He can't go through the gate. Well, someone's got a house on the wall. He's going out the window in a basket at night, so they can't see him, and he escapes. Persecution had now come upon Saul, but the Lord protected him so he could carry out and accomplish all the Lord wanted him to do. And this same thing is still true for us, isn't it? God has a plan for you. He knows what he wants you to do. Now, you don't, but he does. And he is going to superintend in your life everything that needs to be done to make sure you're going to accomplish exactly that. And nothing's going to happen until then. Okay? It doesn't mean that you're going to be safe. Was Paul safe? No, he had people trying to kill him. None of us would like that. But the Lord was keeping him safe from that being carried out, because Paul still had work to do for Christ. If your focus of life is serving him and accomplishing those things, you don't have to worry. If you're worried about the physical life, then you are going to worry, because you never know what's going to happen. But the Lord does, and we rest in him. Well, what does Paul do? We find that he goes down to Jerusalem. In fact, in Galatians 1:18, we find out that the time period from when Paul first went to Damascus to his return to Jerusalem is around 3 years. But now that he has escaped this trip to Damascus, that's where he goes. He goes back to Jerusalem. Verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. We would probably agree with them. You? Who? Who? No. I don't believe you. We would do the same thing. Verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Now, as can be understood, when he gets there, the disciples aren't anxious to see him. They don't know what has happened to Saul. Now, maybe there's some rumors, but what is sticking in their mind as they had slowly filtered back into Jerusalem is he's the one that drove us out. He is the one that caused Stephen to be murdered. And he now wants to say he's a disciple. You know, probably think it's some ploy that he has to infiltrate them and find out more so he can persecute more. They don't trust him. It's not again until Barnabas, this is the same man we saw in Acts 4, he comes and he befriends Saul. Barnabas means son of encouragement. It was a title given to him because of his actions within the community. So he introduces the apostles, and then he's finally accepted after he gives his testimony of what happened to him on the road to Damascus, of meeting Christ, and then also of his faithfulness in preaching the gospel in these other places. Well, with that, he begins to take up Stephen's ministry. He is boldly preaching Christ, and it specifically says to the Hellenistic Jews. Those are the ones he is after. That was Stephen's ministry. What must have been going through Saul's mind when he is doing the exact same thing Stephen had been doing, the same one that he had been accomplice in his murder? Paul's replaced Stephen. Well, the reaction of these Hellenistic Jews is the same that had been towards Stephen. But they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Acts 22:17-21, we find out how the brethren learned of this, how they found out that the Hellenistic Jews were attempting to murder Saul. It actually came from Saul himself. In Acts 22:17, it says this, "And it came about," this is Saul speaking, "came about when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him.'" So this is how it was revealed. Paul understood it. Well, the other disciples, here called the brethren, that shows the closeness of the fellowship that they had with one another, they take him down to the seaport of Caesarea, and from there he takes a ship to Tarsus. So they start here in Jerusalem, they travel down to Caesarea, and then they take a ship all the way back up to Tarsus. Now, this is not the end of Paul, of course, is it? But we don't hear a whole lot of him for a while. In fact, the book of Acts is now concentrated on Peter for a bit. But he's up there for several years before we find that Barnabas goes looking for him. And he finds him again in his hometown of Tarsus. And in Galatians 1:21, though, it says that while he was there, he was going to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So he's not idle. This is Syria and this is Cilicia. So he's going to all these areas. He's still preaching. But the Gentiles are being saved here in Antioch. Barnabas then travels up. He came up to see what was going on, then traveled to find Saul, bring Saul back to Antioch, and then he's going to spend several years in Antioch working with the new converts there. So Saul is an idol, but he's no longer the focus. In fact, we find an interesting comment in verse 31 about the changes that happen when Saul leaves. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." The church continued to grow regardless of persecution or not, but it is now having something that it hadn't had for a while, peace. Saul had been the instigator of the persecution, and when he came back, he was the lightning rod for persecution to come back again. When he departs, there's peace, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. They have several years where it's quiet. But again, the church is growing. It was growing while it was persecuted. It's growing when it's not persecuted. Because God is always busy doing His work, regardless of circumstances. Isn't that true? It doesn't matter the circumstances. God is at work. And we need to be careful ourselves of not getting so caught up in circumstances of our lives, we forget that important truth. No matter what you face, good or bad, God is at work accomplishing His will. He simply wants us to be faithful. Be faithful to Him. And we're going to see that God will use us just as He used Saul. That's all Saul was striving to be. Faithful to what God called him to do. What He called him to be. Paul wrote over in 1 Timothy 1:13 that though he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor of the church, he was shown mercy by God because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And that the grace of the Lord was more than abundant. Now, if God could be gracious to Saul, can He be gracious to you? Amen. Yes, He can. He can, can't He? God can be gracious and desires to be gracious. Not only is the news of salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ to be given to all people, but we also know that God desires to use every single Christian, every single person that will be following Him for His glory. He wants to make you a vessel of honor for His glory. And Saul did not wait for a lot of train to happen before he got involved, did he? He simply went out and started telling people about Jesus with whatever he knew. He began with that, and he got better over time as he increased in knowledge and training. And the same is true for us. The same God that used Saul can use you if you're willing to follow Him. Are you willing to be like Saul? Are you simply willing to follow, to be faithful to what God called you to, whatever that is, however great or however small? God can use you. He desires to use you. The best resolutions I can think this year, the way to begin any year, is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, because He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Him. It only makes sense. How can you have a purpose in life without knowing the one who created you and what He wants for you? That's the only way you can know it. A second resolution is simply resolve to be faithful in following Him, that you might be used by Him for eternal purposes rather than your own fleeting temporal ones. That's the way to start out a year. And I don't know if you've made resolutions or not. I hope you have. It's a good time to reflect and think, this year I can do a little better. I can grow a little bit more. I can be a little more faithful. But these are two to start with. If you're not a follower of Christ already, resolve that that's what you're going to be. I'm going to get to know Jesus Christ. I'm going to learn to follow Him. And second, to be faithful in following Him and serving Him however He has gifted you. That's part of the reason for putting a church body together. We help each other.
Amen.
Help each other find out how God wants to use us, and then help you do that very thing. Come alongside you and encourage you when sometimes we get down, and sometimes we do. But also share your joy when you're up.
Amen.
Is that a good way to live a year?
Amen.
2006, let's make a difference for Christ in our community and then beyond our community to the world by being these things, a faithful follower and servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are again grateful for Your Word. And Father, when we read of the dramatic story of Saul's conversion, it reminds us this is of You. You are the one that is at work. You are at work in his life. You are at work in our lives. And You desire to do the same kind of things in our life that You did in his. And that if we prove ourselves faithful, faithful to do whatever You call us to do, quick to obey, we know You will use us for Your glory. We will fulfill the very purpose for which we were created. Father, we are excited about a new year. It's a wonderful time to mark the passing of time, because we look back at the old year and the joys and the disappointments. But there's something fresh as we look forward now to a brand new year. A new year for we don't know what. But we know that it will be great if we're faithful to You. Another year is dawning. Father, we are looking forward to seeing what You will do in our lives throughout it. In Jesus' name, amen.